Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with A Neglected Prophecy. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We were discussing last time Matthew chapter 12. And we had read, starting in verse 14, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust." Now, we discussed this passage, and particularly this prophecy from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, in our last time together. And we discussed the fact that the Lord was avoiding conflict with his enemies in order for that passage to be fulfilled. However, I suggested that this is a most neglected prophecy, and that this passage is ignored by expositors because it doesn't fit with their tight little prophetic schemes. It doesn't fit anywhere in their view of what is going to happen in the future. And so since it doesn't fit, rather than realizing maybe their prophetic schemes are wrong and need to be expanded, they just ignore the passage. Now, the fact is that the way most people believe that God is going to get the victory over the world is by the second coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, if we read about the second coming of Jesus Christ, we see that he descends from heaven with a shout, and you do hear his voice. Not like here where it says, "Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." And moreover, he takes vengeance. It's not that he doesn't hurt anyone. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10 describes his second coming, when he says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in case you say, well, maybe that's symbolic and it doesn't mean violence, verse 9 says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." So at this time, Christ, you can hear his voice. He descends with a shout, and some people are going to get hurt. Very definitely going to get hurt. So this can't be the same time as when he brings forth judgment and victory without violence, without hurting anyone. This has to be at a different time. And I would suggest to you that before Christ's second coming, there is a premillennial kingdom of God. When God takes control of the governments of this world and makes them his own, and rules over this world before Christ's second coming. And that's when his temple is rebuilt. Notice there's a rebuilt temple during the tribulation period. And that is when he gets the victory without violence, and not at his second coming. But let's go through and let's examine this passage in detail. Chapter 12 and verse 18. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." Now, servant there is actually the Greek word pais, which can mean a child or can mean a young man. And the Greeks considered a young man as a man basically less than 40, or between 20 and 40. And I guess once you were 40, then you weren't a young man anymore, you were just a man. So congratulations, if you're still 39, you are still a young man, according to the Greek way of looking at it. And then eventually you'd get to be an old man, and then finally an ancient. But this is his servant, his young man. And of course, that fit with the Lord because the Lord was less than 40. His ministry started when he was about 30 years of age. and it lasted somewhere around 3 years. Maybe a little shorter, maybe a little longer. So he was his young man whom he had chosen. Now that's not a translation of eklektos, as it sometimes is, elected. But this word means designated, my young man whom I have designated. Then he says, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. And beloved there is the Greek agapetos. And I've told you many times that our English word love is very nebulous. You can talk about loving pizza. You can talk about loving sports. You can talk about loving your children or your parents. You can talk about loving your friends. You can talk about loving your husband or wife. You can talk about loving God. And you use the same word for all those things. And that's one of those things that allows Hollywood to put their very cheap view of love forward as love, is that our English word love is so unexact. But the Greeks were much more exact with their word for love. And this word beloved is from agapetos, and agape was a love in action, a love that sacrifices yourself for the one loved. So Jesus Christ is God's beloved with a self-sacrificing love. That's how God loves Jesus Christ. He says, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. And notice this. Who is speaking here? God. God speaks of himself here as a soul. Now understand that in the Hebrew, the word nephesh, which is the word for soul, and in Greek, the word psuche, the Greek word for soul, that these words have many different meanings in the Bible. And most of them probably don't match up with what would be the typical English definition of the word soul. So this word really cries out for a study and a redefinition according to the definitions of Scripture, and not according to our often sadly superstitious definition of soul in English. Now, according to our English definition of a soul, I don't know that we'd ever call God a soul, but he is. Because one of the meanings of soul is of the person. My soul means me. It's a synonym for me. You can say, oh, my soul, and you mean, oh, myself, me. And so when God speaks of his soul, he speaks of himself, his person, his very being. The soul also can be attached with the emotions. And God emotionally is well pleased with his designated young man, his beloved Jesus Christ. Then he says, I will put my spirit upon him. So we've had God's soul, his psuche, and now we have his spirit, his pneuma, ruach in Hebrew, pneuma in Greek. Now he says that he will put his spirit upon this young man of his, Jesus Christ. And since his spirit was upon Jesus Christ, we can be certain that everything he did, it was God doing it through his spirit, through his son. What Christ did, God did. There was no difference. And he did it with God's spirit upon him. Then the next line says, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Now, justice is something that I think we have little concept of today. And the things that are put forward as justice in our system are not things that have been considered justice down through the ages, even according to human standards. Not to mention justice according to the Bible standards. Now, justice, the word for justice here is often translated judgment. And it refers to the ability to make right determinations. If you know justice, well, you know how to determine what's right in a particular situation. That's all. Whether it's justice in dealing with your children, dealing with your friends, dealing with your obligations, justice is making right determinations. Judgment is making right determinations. Now, the nations today, including our own nation in the United States, they show in many ways that they have no concept of justice and no ability to do judgment, to determine what's right and determine what they ought to do. and we can see how clueless the nations often are when they face the difficulties in this world as to how to overcome them. And sometimes nations degrade and impoverish and destroy themselves through a lack of judgment and a lack of an understanding of justice. And yet, this verse tells us that someday Jesus Christ is going to declare justice and judgment to the Gentiles, that the nations are going to learn how they ought to have ordered themselves all along. They're going to learn what's the right thing to do. They're going to learn what's best. And Jesus Christ is going to show it to them someday. Isaiah 26 and verse 9 tells us this as well, when it says, "With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments, your right determinations are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." And someday God's justice and his judgments are going to be in the earth, and all the people who dwell in the world will learn what righteousness really is. Well, praise God for that. And when the nations learn justice, that will have to do with light, with truth, and with discernment. And someday all nations are going to learn these things. Now, the word Gentiles here is the Greek word ethnasin. And ethnos is a nation. Ethnasin mean nations. And the fact is, it's not like God is going to teach all the nations except Israel. Israel doesn't need to know justice. Every other nation does, though. No, Israel, the nation, will need to learn justice as well. And God will teach it to them like he will everyone else. So this word doesn't mean Gentiles, it means nations. And that includes Israel. Now, verse 19, "He will not quarrel nor cry out, neither will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Now, there will be no quarreling or shouting when God takes control of the world, when he sends forth his judgment, his justice to victory. Now, that's the normal way it is when one government takes over from another, is that there will be people who will desire and promote the new government and people who will desire and promote the old government. And they will quarrel and they will shout and they will battle. And there will be fighting in the streets, and there will be arguments, and people getting red in the face, and fist fights, and chaos. That's what usually happens when one government takes over from another. Of course, we have this rather unprecedented system that we set up, that some other nations follow, often not very well, of actually allowing a complete change in leadership in our nation every 4 years. And often it is a complete change, especially when you change from one party to another. It's kind of a top-down change, and yet we do it peacefully. It's an amazing thing. Although there are signs recently that it's becoming less and less peaceful. But generally, you know, we change leadership, but our form of government stays the same. And yet when the real form of government changes, I mean, in this world, there's always quarreling and shouting and violence and bloodshed. And yet this says that when he declares justice to the Gentiles, and he sends it forth to victory, and he causes the nations to trust in him, in other words, when he brings his government to earth, he will do it without quarreling or crying out. Now, the same word for shouting or crying out was used in John when he stood outside Lazarus' tomb and cried out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And cried out there is the same word. Now, the same word, the religious leaders cried out for Jesus Christ to be crucified. And in the book of Acts, the riotous Jerusalem mob cried out for Paul's blood. But when the Lord cried out, he cried for resurrection. What a difference. What a difference. Now, as I said, in Christ's second coming, for his parousia, for his thousand-year presence on earth, he descends from heaven with a shout, and you can hear his voice. But his government is going to take over before then. And when his government takes over, there are no cries. There are no shouts. Again, when a government takes over, usually there's trouble stirred up in the streets. and there almost has to be rabble-rousing that goes on to stir a people up in order to overthrow their government. Or else, as sometimes happens, when outside invaders come into a nation and they take over a neighboring government or a different government, well, of course, there is trouble in the streets. And yet there is no such commotion when God takes over. There is no trouble. There's no quarreling or crying out. There's no one hearing voices shouting in the streets, wanting the new government or wanting the old one. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break. And what's a bruised reed? Well, if you've ever been in a swamp or a boggy area and you see those reeds like cattails or other reeds, and you know if you take that reed and you bend it over, you can bend it and the end is bent. And it's now not straight up, it's bent. But at that bend, it's very fragile. And often all you have to do is take it, straighten it out, and then bend it the other way and it'll break. It'll simply break off. It's a bruised reed, a bent reed is very fragile. And then it says, and smoking flax he will not quench. And smoking flax would be a lot like a smoking wick. Like when you have a smoking candle wick. You blow it out and yet the wick is smoking. Well, how delicate is that? I mean, all you have to do is squeeze the wick. It's going to go out pretty quickly on its own, but all you have to do is squeeze the wick and you can easily extinguish it. And the fact is that when a government takes over from another government, there are often people who are very vulnerable. And usually those most vulnerable people are the ones who are going to get hurt, the ones who are going to get killed. And yet, see, when God's government comes in, even the most vulnerable people will not be hurt. Even the bruised reeds and the smoking flax, even those in the most vulnerable position, are not going to get hurt when God takes over the government. See how different that is from the second coming? But then it says, till he sends forth justice to victory. So it's not necessarily that when his government comes in, it doesn't hurt anyone. No, the fact is that there are wicked people on earth who, frankly, don't deserve to live any longer. And while God might not wipe those people out when his government takes over, once his government has taken over, it's going to make determinations around everyone. And some people are going to be determined persona non grata, as it said, undesirable people who need to be cut out of his government by death. But as far as getting the victory is concerned, no one's hurt by his victory. Like when human governments take over one from another and people are always hurt. No one's going to get hurt until he sends forth the judgment to victory. Now, sends forth there can almost be translated casts forth. It's the same word as is translated when he casts out a demon. So he casts forth judgment. Now, it has the idea of broadcasting, spreading abroad justice, spreading it everywhere, broadcasting it, scattering it to all places, to the four corners of the earth, to the most remote places. His justice is going to conquer the earth, not his invading army. His truth is going to conquer the earth, not his power coming in and forcing everyone in line. God is going to pull aside the curtain of darkness and ignorance that covers the world and show people the truth in a way they can't miss it, so they see it clearly. And that will conquer people. And he's not going to conquer people by a bunch of sword-carrying angels and a bunch of flaming fire. No, he's not going to hurt anyone till he sends forth justice to victory. Verse 21, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Now again, Gentiles means nations. And certainly Israel is going to trust in him as well. It's not like all nations except Israel are going to trust in him. Now today, nations put their trust in many things. They put their trust in their arms, in their equipment for war, in their manpower, in their economic system, in their economic might, in their alliances. You know, we know there are some nations on earth that don't have their own armies, and they trust, like in the U.S. Army, to protect them if they need protection. So they're trusting in alliances. So nations trust in all kinds of things. But even though we have in God we trust on our currency, we don't trust in God to dismantle our army. No, we don't really trust in God. Because if we're in trouble, we don't know that God's going to come and save us. But someday, when God takes control of the world, they will put their trust in God. Because they know that God is there to act on their behalf. And to set them right, and to set everyone else right too. And of course, in his name, Gentiles will trust. That means all nations, Israel included. Now, name here is not just G-O-D, or the Hebrew or Greek or any other word that means God, but it means in his reputation. See, when we talk about someone having a name for honesty, we don't mean that people say, hey, honesty, come here, when they want to call him. No. A name for honesty means a reputation for honesty. And when people trust in God's name, they trust in his reputation, not in some word that means him. They trust in his reputation. All nations trust in his reputation. Trust is elpizo and can be translated as hope or expectation. They expect him to do great things. They expect him to lead them. And so because of their expectation, they trust in him. Now this describes an amazing thing. And I believe that this amazing thing is what is going to bring in God's kingdom. God's kingdom is not going to be brought in by a terrible, awful, worst time that has ever existed on earth called the tribulation period. That's a time of horrible torture for the whole earth, as bad as Nazi Germany or worse. And then when we suffer through that, Christ is going to come, wipe out a whole bunch of people with the sword, and then the few remaining people who are left make his kingdom. No. No. I mean, that view of God's kingdom has made people basically afraid of it, don't want it to come, since everything has to be so terrible first. But this tells us that God's kingdom comes by God sending out light and getting the victory without violence. And most Bible expositors don't have any room for God getting the victory that way. They don't have any room for Matthew 12, 18 through 21. And so they neglect it. Or they try to say it takes place at the second coming, but it doesn't. It just doesn't fit. That just doesn't work. Now this fits in this context because, of course, Christ was not fulfilling this prophecy at this time. But I told you that fulfilling in the Bible can mean filling it fuller. The prediction didn't come true at Christ's first coming, of course. But his avoiding conflict at that time was in line with what he'll do when he sends forth justice to victory. When all nations come to trust in his name. When he sends forth his light, his truth, his understanding, his judgment, his justice to the nations, and it causes them to trust in him and be willing to become a part of his kingdom. So this prophecy shows us the truth that I insist on, that there is a premillennial kingdom that comes to earth before the second coming, wherein God gets the victory on earth without violence. When God's kingdom starts, it starts without fighting, without crying out, and without violence. No violence is done in the name of Christ to bring his government to earth. He will get the victory without violence. This takes place not at the second coming, when he comes and getting vengeance on those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. This happens before then. This happens at the start of God's premillennial kingdom. And praise God for this truth. Praise God that Jesus Christ is someday going to get the victory without violence. Well, let's learn the lessons, the important lessons, of this most neglected prophecy.
What a gracious God we serve. What a wonderful truth it is that God has no intention of sending forth punishment before he first enlightens mankind to who and what Jesus Christ is. Christ achieves his nonviolent victory over this world during the kingdom of God, which precedes the thousand-year reign of Christ. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on a neglected prophecy. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with the unforgivable sin. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although we always appreciate your financial support, you will never be solicited for funds in any way when you write to us, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long, and we look forward to you joining us next week, as always, on Knowing God in the Word.